We're in Proverbs chapter 6, if you'd turn there, please. Proverbs chapter 6. We have been in a series of messages. I think this is our fifth message in Proverbs. We started looking at the subject matter of wisdom, and we said that wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge properly. In other words, it's the ability to apply knowledge in the right way, because we have lots of knowledge in this world, but very little wisdom, which is why the world is in the condition that it's in. We also studied the subject of words, and we found that words that we speak are a signature of our soul, because Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So enough speaking, enough time talking to people, they eventually understand what's really going on inside. Then we looked at the different types of fools a few weeks back, and then, or a couple weeks back, then last week we looked at the anatomy of temptation. And it's important to note, because we're going to do something similar to that today, and it's important to note that even though the subject matter might be very specific, the application can be in many different realms. Now today, we're in Proverbs 6, and I'm going to tell you in advance that this has been one of the most difficult messages for me to prepare, not so much in the difficulty of the actually preparation, but of how much it cut to my own soul. I almost wanted to skip it and go on to something else, because it's really hard. This is not a guilt trip, all right? Because if anybody's going to be guilty, it's going to be me, all right? So, but everybody is going to experience a little pain here today, so just get ready. Because here's what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about the sluggard, the slothful, lazy person. And you're going to see yourself somewhere in here, no matter how diligent you are. I'll make sure of that, all right? I'm not going to go down by myself, okay? Proverbs chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 6 through 11, and here is what you read. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler. Yet it stores its provision in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. Father, as we enter into this delicate and yet profound study, I pray that we would leave here more diligent than when we arrived. I would ask that your Spirit would be our instructor today and teach us the deep things of your word. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's interesting, if you look at Scripture, how many places that the Bible talks to us about animals and insects and so on. And even in life, how often we use terms of animals to talk about human character. He's as busy as a beaver. She's as wise as an owl. You know, he's got the ride of a rhinoceros. He's as stubborn as a mule. He's got the eye of an eagle. You know, all those types of statements that are used. My dad had a statement that I asked the first service. I already know kind of what the answer is. About half the people knew it, half the people didn't, so I don't need to ask it again. But my dad used to use the statement, in a pig's eye. And I never asked him what it meant, but I figured out what it meant by just, you know, I would ask him a question. Hey, Dad, do you think that guy's ever going to pay you back? In a pig's eye meant no, all right? Dad, do you think that Atlanta will win the Super Bowl today? In a pig's eye, all right? Just a second. I'm pulling for Atlanta. I just want you to know that. But in a pig's eye might still be sufficient. So there's all kinds of terms that we use. And here, the expression goes to an ant. And it's talking about sloth. It's talking about laziness. Now, here's where people are gonna just, you know, bury it and say, I don't fit that, all right? Here again, when Scripture uses a particular illustration in a particular area, that doesn't mean it is not cannot be applied in other areas. For example, here it's talking about, it's just using the illustration of somebody that they just can't seem to get out of bed. They just sleep all day long, that type of a sloth. But there's sloth, there's physical sloth. There's people who just don't want to take care of themselves. They don't want to walk or jog or just take care of themselves. So there's that kind of slothfulness. There is mental slothfulness. The Bible tells us to read, to memorize, to meditate, to study the scriptures. But it also tells us to go to other parts of life and study them. The scriptures encourage us to learn in all these different areas. So there's the mental side of slothfulness, where people simply don't want to work at all at learning anything. All right, maybe just outside of their own realm. But perhaps the greatest sloth is spiritual sloth. In 1 Timothy 4:7, it says, bodily exercise profits a little. In other words, it does profit. But then it goes on and it says, but spiritual exercise, and that word there is where we get the word gymnasium, profits not only now, but in the life to come. It has an eternal profit to it. The diligence of wanting to grow spiritually, and yet people can be slothful in that particular area. In Hebrews 11, it says, for without faith it's impossible to please God, for we must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. You'd be surprised how many places in Scripture talk about people diligently seeking God, diligently seeking His face, diligently striving to become more in tune with God and His ways. And here it's talking about wisdom, seeking that particular wisdom. Now, it talks about going to the ant, and this is what is the irony of this, is if you're reading in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, you find that man is the crown of his creation. All the animals and plants and the animal kingdom and the stars and everything, that's very secondary. But man is the crown of his creation because man is made in the image and likeness of God, what we call the Imago Dei. He's made in the image and likeness of God. So he's the crown of creation. And yet, God is using the lowest form almost of life, the ant, to teach the crown of creation. Now, an ant operates out of instinct. It's not because he's spiritual, all right? There is no spirit in an ant. There's no soul there. He's just an ant, all right? But the scripture says this is what we need to go to learn something about their ways. I'm also going to say this. This is a little bit of a disclaimer. It's not designed to get us off the hook, but keep this in mind. There is a natural bent that all of us have. Some of us have a natural bent to sloth in one area, but we might be highly driven and diligent in another area. A lot of that is just your disposition. It's just how you're made. In this world, the world has found ways to give people tests before they get to take a job. There's the DISC test or the Myers-Briggs, all kinds of tests out there. And a lot of Christians are really opposed to it. Well, that's humanistic and so on. Yes, it really is. It's all based on psychology and etc. But remember this, the children of this world are wiser than the children of light when it comes to making money. And they understand that if they can really capture what a person is made of, they know pretty much where you're going to fit in a particular business, all right? And those tests, and I've taken them, that they nail you. They just nail. They'll tell you exactly what you're good at, what you're not good at, and all of that. So they're worth taking, but it doesn't mean there's anything necessarily spiritual about them, but man has learned to categorize it. So there is a certain area in which you have a disposition or a certain bent, all right? And again, you might be very diligent in one area, but not terribly diligent in another. There are people that can climb mountains with a 50-pound, backpack and hike the jungles, but can't seem to drive their car to church. Just can't seem to get there. There are people that can lift huge amounts of weight. They can curl 100 pounds, but they just can't seem to curl their Bible. All right? Sorry about that. No guilt trip here. My point is that here again, diligence falls in different areas, okay? And so we're looking mainly at spiritual diligence, because the diligence here is not just the person who sleeps a lot. That's just a category. That's just a type, all right? But the anatomy, so to speak, of what we looked at last week in temptation is the same here. The anatomy of slothfulness or the anatomy of diligence, whichever one you wish to choose. So let's take a look at this slothful behavior. We'll start in verse 6 and work our way through. He says this, Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. Several things there. First of all, there's the command, the absolute command, to go to the ant. You sluggard. Sluggard in which area? Physical? Mental? Spiritual? Which area would it be? Because the Bible covers all of those in different places. So when you look at the ant, it says, go to the ant. Now, I happen to really enjoy studying insects. It's not a hobby necessarily, but I do enjoy it. And in those days, there was no Google. You couldn't Google ant, you know, and find out. But everybody knew what an ant was like. They knew that the diligence that an ant had. Ants don't waste time. They don't spend an hour at the water cooler. They don't take a two-hour lunch. They don't own a hammock, all right? Ants are working all the time. They're extremely diligent. So it says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways, which we're going to do here in a moment. We're going to consider its ways. Let me read something to you out of Job. This is just another portion of Scripture that deals with this. It says, but ask the animals, and they will teach you, or the birds of the air, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, or the fish of the sea will inform you. God is saying we need to have somewhat of a knowledge of His creation. He tells us to understand those things. Solomon had a tremendous knowledge of animals and insects, and people came from far and wide to learn what he had to say. And even in Proverbs, there's a number of places that talk about this. So it's important to understand some of these things, and because I have always been somewhat fascinated with ants and different things, I can't help but to think of the places in Scripture where God says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day into day, utter speech. Night into night, gives knowledge. In other words, nature teaches you something. Or the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that mankind is without excuse. That's Romans 1:20. So God is saying, you know, when you look at nature, when you look at creatures, there are things that you learn about God, things that you can learn about yourself. But here He's picking the ant. He is going after the ant. And He says, consider its ways. Consider its ways. When I was about 12 years old, probably for 2 or 3 years in a row, we went up to a cabin on the St. Lawrence River, divides Canada and the United States, and some friends let us use their cabin. And I remember one day my dad had called me over to look at something. He had been out sitting on a lawn chair reading. He loved to read. He loved to read the newspaper. He loved to read everything. He just read and read and read. And he had been sitting there for a while, and he had hit a fly and then flicked it off, and it went onto the ground. And he was red. About an hour later, he looked down and he saw a war taking place between the red ants and the black ants. The fly landed right in between two ant hills. And he said, Mike, come over here and look at this. And I came over, and I must have sat there an hour and a half, 2 hours. Now, let me tell you something that I learned about ants. They will fight to the death. They will fight to the death. They'll do anything to preserve their particular colony. You can take an ant that's the exact type of ant, the exact type of red ant, put it in another colony of red ants, and they'll know it's foreign, and they'll kill it. How do I know? I've tried it. hate to admit it, but I've tried it. All right. So ants are extremely unusual in so many ways. They all know exactly what their job description is. You know, they're a carpenter ants. They're guard ants. They're ants that guard the queen. They're ants that harvest ants, that bring in the food, all these types of things. So that the queen, and get this, they give a birth to about 3 million babies in their lifetime. Oh, boy. Okay. That's a lot of kids to take care of. Okay, 3 million. There's about 12,000 different species of ants, all kinds of crazy things about ants. But the point is, they're extremely diligent in what they do. There is no time that is wasted. So I'm looking at this and watching this battle going on, and how they will fight literally to the death to protect what they have. They are diligent in every area. There is no sloth in the ant at all. No slothfulness at all. Now we look at verse 7. We read this. Here's what it means to consider its ways. It says this. It has no commander, no overseer, or ruler. In other words, it is able to work without anybody cracking the whip. There's no boss. There's nobody overseeing them. There's nobody telling them what to do. You know, in the New Testament, it says, when you work, work as unto the Lord, not because of pleasing somebody who is watching you. Work as unto the Lord. Now, the ant is not working as unto the Lord outside of just being created that way. But the ant doesn't need anybody telling it what to do. It automatically, by instinct, goes into full gear after birth, all right? And it's so interesting to think about that, because I looked up probably 6 or 8 months ago. I was studying ants on a video, and something I realized a lot of you wouldn't be interested in doing. But anyway, I was looking at this guy. He's the world's leading expert in ants, and he's been studying ants for 40 years. And after 40 years of study, he said, I might be the first person that has discovered this, but he said, I've come to the realization with all my study that the ant doesn't have anybody ruling over them. There's no boss. There's nobody telling them what to do. If he had read Proverbs, he could have found that out a long time ago. The Bible is so accurate in all these things. So here we find, and I don't want to get on, it's a dangerous area I expect to get into, but I hear this quite a bit. If you work for the government, they say it's very difficult to fire somebody that works for the government. And I have some very close friends that are in positions of leadership. They've got a lot of people working for them, but it's very difficult to get some of those people to work because they don't want to. And it's very difficult to get rid of them. They're slothful. They just want to get a paycheck. They just want to come in, get the paycheck. They don't want to have to do anything else. So here is this issue of having somebody watching over you. Ants are self-starters. They're willing to do what they're called to do in life, which is what we need to be doing ourselves. Now notice this, verse 8. It says, even though nobody's watching them, yet it stores up its provisions in summer and gathers its food in harvest. In other words, an ant knows the seasons of life. An ant understands the seasons of life. There are other proverbs that say this. It'll say the slothful person will kill in hunting, but not take the feast home. Or it will put food on the plate, but will not lift the fork to its mouth. That's hyperbole, but it's talking about somebody that's just so slothful in these areas. And there are many places that talk about a slothful person other than just right here. They are so often just choked by so much of the things of this life, the cares and riches of this life, which choke them from being diligent in the right areas. The ant is also mentally very smart instinctively. For example, there's a leaf cutter ant. The first time I went to the jungles was about 34 years ago in Bolivia, and I was on a jungle hike, a 5-mile hike, and I came across those leaf cutter ants. You've probably seen pictures where they're all marching, and they look like they're carrying a green sail. They cut everything out, looks just like a little triangle, a little sail, and there are just thousands of them just marching, and they've got a nasty bite. But these particular ants will cut down, you know, they'll go into a field and cut the entire field down, and they'll take all of the leaves and all of the rubbish and everything else, and they will take it down into their caverns, in their colonies, way down deep, sometimes 20, 30 feet down. And when the leaves are down there, they eventually rot, and it turns into a fungus, a type of fungus, a special fungus that the ants eat. But the problem is that fungus puts off a poisonous gas that kills the ants. So they not only cut a hole here to go down, they have one over here, which keeps a ventilation going, which keeps the gases going out. They mentally know that. They know it because they're instinctively given that, all right? The point being that ants are smart. There's a mental side. There's a physical side. And God is saying we need to look at them from a spiritual sense. That should be what we are like spiritually. The constant, never-ending desire to want to grow spiritually and not be slothful in that. So here, when we look at this, we begin to realize that all of this has to do with the fact that the ant just never, ever, ever slows down. Now let's take a look at verse 9. It says this. In verse 9 it says, "How long will you lie there, you sluggard?" Boy, it gets right to the point, doesn't it? "When will you get up from your sleep?" Here again, the context here is somebody that's lazy with sleeping. But if you read lots of scripture, you begin to realize it's talking about all these other different areas besides just sleeping. It says that in Proverbs, it talks about one of my favorite verses as far as what I would call a humorous verse. And you don't normally think of anything in the Bible as humorous, but there are humorous things in scripture. And this one is found in Proverbs 26. And it says that the sluggard is hinged to his bed like a door that swings on its hinges. So I picture this person that's laying there, and they're hinged to their bed. And the minute the alarm goes off, they just roll over, hit the snooze, and roll back over again. You know, I just picture this hinge. I thought, first time I read it years ago, I just laughed out loud. I thought, that's a strange way to describe it. But it's so true. Ants do not have snooze alarms. They never had snooze alarms a long time ago, but they have them today because they appeal to the slothful person, all right? It's just, and then we hit it again, and then we hit it again, all right? And here it's saying, here the cry is, how long will you do this? How long will you not take care of yourself mentally? How long will you not take care of yourself physically? How long will you not take care of yourself spiritually? How long is this going to go on? There's many proverbs that also talk about the slothful person in this sense. They always have an excuse for why they're not going to do something. And one of them is, there's a lion in the streets. He might get me when I go into the square. Well, of course he knows there's no lion in the streets, but that's an excuse. We come up with excuses, and when I said this was hard for me, because I know the areas in which I am slothful. How long, Mike, will you wait to do your income taxes? Now, they're due April 15th, all right, by midnight. My anniversary is April 14th. Sometimes those two clash, you know. Dale Peek in our church, who does my taxes, I always, Dale, he said, Mike, you've got 12 hours. And I do this every year. But this year, because of this study, I'm going to do it on the 13th. I'm serious. I looked at this and I thought, why are there areas that I have little sticky notes and they're still sitting there? And it'll say, call so-and-so, or do this, or do that, or whatever. And it's still sitting there. And I look at it, and all I can hear is this scream. How long? How long are you going to allow that? And yet there are other areas that I might be diligent in. But in some areas, I know that I'm not, all right? And you need to be thinking about those areas in which you are not diligent. In which you are just running a business, doing great things here and there, but you're not diligent in another area. I called a pastor friend of mine the other day, and I said, hey, could we get together for lunch? And I picked a particular day, and he goes, I can't. That's the day that I disciple my son. I thought, really? Apparently he takes a lunch hour and he disciples his son. He's diligent in that area, but he may not be diligent in other areas, I don't know. But the point is that diligence is a key, fundamental virtue of life to allow us to truly prosper in life. The diligent hand maketh rich. Verse 10, it says this, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest or to sleep. Now it's defining a trajectory of life, a way of life, a dimension. This now becomes a habit, a way of living. And this, unfortunately, and I said it in the earlier service, this is not to be an offense to anyone that falls into this category. But do you know that, I don't know how many years back, every single generation had some kind of a name given to it. There's Generation X, and there's Generation this, and there's Generation that. Well, now it's the millennial generation. And I found out from two different sources, both government and private enterprise, that they are training the boss how to hire millennials. Now, no offense if you're a millennial. I hope you'll take seriously this, but apparently the millennial generation says, I want a job, I want to like my job, I want to get paid a lot, and I don't want to have to work hard. I'm thinking, that would go over real well with my dad. I can just hear him now. That would go over really well. I could just see it. He would say, you're out of this interview right now. So, but there are actually training sessions on how to deal with the millennial. How could that possibly be that we are at that place now? It's because we're a nation of entitlement. We're a nation that believes that leisure and relaxing all the time is what life is all about. And the further you move into that area, the worse it continues to get. So if you're a millennial, take careful heed here of this, and as I will with the things I need work on. Now, let's take a look at the consequences. Verse 11, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. You know what a robber's like, what a bandit's like. He comes on quickly. This is what's going to happen. Poverty is going to come on you. It could be spiritual poverty. In Proverbs, latter part of Proverbs, it says, I went past the field of a sluggard, of a slothful person, and I saw the vines growing up and the wall had broken down. He wasn't taking care of the business, all right? And yet there are people that might take great care of that, but not take care of themselves in the spiritual area, and the vines and the things are growing up all over, and the wall has fallen down. So, the consequences can be physical, they can be mental, they can be spiritual, but there are consequences. And the point here is that he is driving home, Solomon, the writer here, is driving home the importance of looking at perhaps the most industrious of all creatures, the ant. The ant simply doesn't sleep, he doesn't slumber, he is always busy, he is diligent in every single thing that he does. Now I'm going to make a hard statement, but it's one that I believe, and I think I gave this statement almost when the church got started years ago. I think I made this statement somewhere in one of my messages, and I believe it to this very, very day. Here's the tagline. The greatest deterrent to diligence is prosperity. The greatest deterrent to diligence is prosperity. You may have been diligent in becoming prosperous, but that prosperity now allows you to buy an early retirement. It allows you to store up funds for endless amusement and entertainment and just take endless vacations and do nothing for the kingdom of God. That's why I say it's the greatest deterrent. I think it's the greatest deterrent of the gospel going forward. We're the richest nation in the world. But few people, even church people, give very much to the advancement of the kingdom of God, because the diligence isn't there in the pursuit of God. It's in the pursuit of all kinds of other things. That's why prosperity is such an enemy to diligence, and it's a great friend of slothfulness. We think that we're entitled to an easy life. We're not. God has actually promised us persecution more than fun and leisure, and it may very well be coming our way, all right? I read this recently, just the other day. I saw a little quote, and it said, the people in the underground church in China are thriving spiritually in persecution greater than Americans are in their prosperity. Because when you go different places and you see people like that, I'll be leaving, Lord willing, for the Amazon in a short time from now, and I'll be down there with people that their entire lives are spent in prayer and in diligent search for food and water. They cry out to God every day. They can't lean on a 401k. They can't fall back on a great job. They can't fall back on all the savings and so on. And they're great givers. They'll give anything to anyone because they know what it's like to rely totally and faithfully upon the faithfulness of God. They're diligent in their spiritual pursuit. And the strange irony is they bring me down there to teach them things about preaching and certain doctrinal issues and so on, which I'm glad to do. But when I watch their lives, I often say to myself, no, I'm the one that's getting instructed. And as I always tell them, I may know the Bible better than you do technically, but you know Jesus better than I do, intimately. And they do. So it's a learning of both ways. And it always causes me to think about my own personal diligence. How much am I relying on the fact that I live in America? There's a military to protect us, or a government, all the things around us, or the hospital that's right down the street, all the things that we feel safe. We feel so safe. There's no real safety, all right? That's very imaginary in many respects. But it's a tendency, because of our prosperity and living in this land, to fall back on that and not trust in the living God and not to grow spiritually. Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the New Testament. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2, if you would. Luke chapter 2. Now, in Luke chapter 2, there's something I want us to see here that I think is a very interesting statement. Because here's what ends up happening. You and I know full well, and if you happen to be visiting today, and maybe you've been out here for a while, and you simply do not consider yourself to be a follower of Christ or a believer. I understand, I get it, okay. But there's some things you're going to have to think about, because you know in your own heart, whether you believe the Bible or not, you know in your own heart that there are areas of slothfulness in your life that bother you. There are things in your life that you say, when am I going to get to that? How long is it going to be? And you struggle in your own conscience. Or perhaps you have some sort of a law that you've put over yourself, or some sort of a standard that you want to live by, but you know you're not living by it, because none of us ever do. We always fail. And you don't really quite know what to do with it, all right? And as believers, we struggle so often, and we don't know quite where to go at certain times. But we should. And so, for no matter what camp you're in, listen carefully to these words. This is dealing with Jesus when he was 12 years old. Luke chapter 2, verse 41 and following. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. All right? Learning. Verse 47. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." He responds, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's house or my father's business?" But they did not understand what he was saying. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Now look at verse 52. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. He grew in wisdom. It was the sort of the mental side. He was a carpenter. He certainly grew physically. He grew in stature, and he kept good care of himself. And in favor with God and men. There's every dimension covered. Now, I don't think any theologian knows exactly when Jesus all of a sudden realized that he was the sovereign God of the universe. Might have been at 12. I don't know. All right? But here there's a growing process. And here is somebody who grew in wisdom, he grew in stature, he grew in favor with God and men, and he grew perfectly in every one of those areas. In other words, there was never a time that Jesus wasted 1 second of his life. Now, when we talk about prosperity and being able to buy entertainment and buy amusement, those kind of things, when you put A in front of certain words, it means without. Atheos, without God, atheist, Gnostic, knowledge, agnostic, without knowledge. Agnostic would say, I don't know if there's a God or not. To muse means to think. Amusement, without thinking. Just ruined your day, didn't I? All right. Yeah. That's what we do when we amuse ourselves. Can you do that? Yes, you can take a break. Jesus himself actually said to his disciples in Mark 6, he said, let's take a break for a while. Let's rest. He didn't have an iPad, but they did rest, all right? But the whole point is that when we have prosperity, we can break from learning and growing and being in favor with God and men. Jesus was perfect in every single one of those areas. There's not one area where Jesus ever wasted one second of his life. He was always in touch with the Father. He always did what the Father did. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin, as we learned last week. Now, let me tell you why that's important. Not because Jesus is saying, be like me. Follow me and be like me. You'll never be like Jesus. He didn't come to be an example, all right? As good as an example as he is, he did not come to be an example. He came to save us from the penalty of slothfulness and all the other sins in our lives. Because he kept it perfectly. He lived every one of these things out perfectly. And the beauty is this, not that we can be like him. I am going to fail. Maybe even this year again on my taxes or procrastination or whatever. I know I will probably fail. Is that an excuse? No, I need to be diligent in pursuing the things of God and developing myself spiritually and learning to flex my spiritual muscles and grow in that area. Yes, absolutely. But I know that I will not be like Jesus. Therefore, he lived that perfect life. He kept all of that. He was so diligent in every area. There was not one area that he was not diligent in. He was growing constantly in wisdom and in favor with God and men. And he did so that he could earn my salvation. You understand that? He had to keep the law perfectly to earn what I couldn't earn. So many people think they need to keep the law because they think they're going to earn their salvation by, you know, keeping the golden rule or the Ten Commandments or whatever, and they don't even know what the Ten Commandments are. And they couldn't keep them if they tried. All right? They can't even keep their own standards. So Jesus comes along and he keeps all of that for us. And here's what he's saying. This is what the New Testament tells us in the epistles. It says, he is the one that became sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, he earned that perfect righteousness so that when you and I believe in Christ and leave the kingdom of darkness and enter the kingdom of God's dear Son, when we do that, it's just as though we had never once wasted one second of our lives. It's as though we were as perfect in every area of diligence all through life, that we never committed one sin, never fell for any temptation. He earned that for us. That's called imputed righteousness. It means it's placed to your account. It's an accounting term. So if you happen to be here today and you're not a follower of Christ, the beauty here is this. You'll never live up to your own standards so much as the standards of God. Nor will anyone here. Nor will anyone here. That's self-righteousness. You can't do it. So his righteousness is placed to your account when you put your faith in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. That's called the gospel. That's the good news. We will fail. But here is your assignment. Your assignment is this. In your failures, you know, as I know, where you're diligent and where you're slothful, where you have real trouble getting to the task at hand. You know what it is. It might be physical, it might be mental, it might be spiritual. But one thing is for certain, God wants us to grow in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and men. And Jesus has done that perfectly for us. And the New Testament says this, the Bible was written to make us wise unto salvation. Are you wise unto salvation? Have you called upon Christ to save you and stop trying to save yourselves? You'll never be that diligent. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great privilege that we have had today to open up your word. And Father, I pray that your word would probe the depths of our hearts And particularly for anyone here today who does not know you in a personal way, that today would be the day of salvation. They would realize all their diligence will not get them one step closer to heaven, but that you were diligent for them and that you offer eternal life as a free gift. And Father, for all of us that would call ourselves followers of Christ, that we might take inventory in those areas that we know that we are hinged to our bed. We are hinged to those things that need to get done, but maybe tomorrow, maybe the next day, whatever it happens to be. Lord, we thank you for the power of your word, the power of your spirit, the power of the gospel to penetrate and to help us to become diligent in the areas that you've called us to. And we'll give you all the glory as we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.